Grab our Bibles. We have made it to Hebrews chapter 5. I want to study down through verse 11 tonight, but I want to go ahead and read these verses, kind of get the big picture before we try to walk back through and break it down. So Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek." Of whom, verse 11 says, "We have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for that sweet time of worship, Lord, and God just allowing us to get our eyes on you. And so, Lord, we're here at your feet, God, and we're just asking you, Lord, even as we sang in Psalm 23, Lord, that you just lead us by that still water, God, that you would just plant us down in your green grass, Lord, and you would just feed us. Lord, we don't want to be dull of hearing, but we want to hear what you have for us tonight. You've done so much for us, and we don't want to miss what that reality means for our lives. Well, we don't just want to know theology and doctrine, Lord. We want to know what that means for us now, how we can live in this, Lord, as your children. So speak to us now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've seen this in continual theme throughout this letter. And that theme really is Jesus is better. And as the writer has continually had these Christian Jews consider Jesus, it's really been a challenge to them to really consider the greatness of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished in comparison with the Judaism they came out of and with the Judaism they were being tempted to go back into. And so we've seen this call to consider Jesus in relation to the prophets. We've seen it in relation to angels, in relation to Moses. And though he's already mentioned it on a certain level, the writer now begins to point his audience to consider Jesus in relation to the Jewish priesthood. Again, making the argument that the high priest that we have in Jesus is better. And remember, it's not that these things were bad. God created all these things. So the issue here is not good and bad. The issue is good and better, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. Kind of think about it. If you have a family member who's ever been deployed, or imagine, you know, your dad gets deployed. He's halfway across the world. I mean, being able to look at a picture of him, right, that's a good thing. Being able to read a letter for him is also good. Being able to talk on the phone, that's wonderful. Being able to FaceTime, that's even better. But none of that compares to when your dad actually comes home, right? Because he's there. You can now spend time with him face to face. You don't have to talk through a screen. You can feel his touch. You can go places with him. Again, it's not that those other things, those other means you had to know him and experience him were bad. No, they were a blessing, right? But having him home, that's the best. And that's how it is with how God has revealed himself in the old covenant to us now and what we have in Jesus in the new covenant. And that's what the writer wants us to understand. And of course, as you come to figure out by now, this letter to the Hebrews, as the name would imply, kind of tip us off to, right? You don't open up Hebrews and get into it and say, "Whoa, I can't believe this is talking about the Old Testament," right? We get that. But I think by now we totally understand the focus on the Old Testament that this is. And for some people, that can be a turnoff. That can cause them to think, "Well, I don't need this book, right? I'm not Jewish. I don't have a background in following the law of Moses. I'll leave this for the Jews to read and deal with." But the fact is, it's understanding what God has established in the Old Testament that really allows you and I to see just what the Lord has done, how incredible what Jesus has brought us into really is. And so chapter 4 ended with the writer exhorting his readers to continue to hold fast to their confidence of Jesus. That is, to let go of Jesus, go back to trusting the ordinances, the sacrifices of the Mosaic Covenant, is only going to separate them and cause them to forfeit all the temporal and ultimately all the eternal blessings, or the rest, as the writer referred to in chapter 4, that's only found in Jesus. And the writer ended making it clear it would ultimately separate them from a high priest who is unique from every other high priest that had come before or ever come again. This high priest who allowed them to come boldly to the heavenly throne of grace, not to receive what they deserved, but a throne of grace again to receive mercy and grace in their time of need, to receive the very resources of heaven to be able to handle what they were facing. And again, not receiving based on what they deserved, what they had earned, but what Jesus had accomplished for them, coming through his work on their behalf. Now that leads to kind of an obvious question. Okay, you're talking about Jesus being this great high priest, but what makes Jesus so great? Well, what makes him such a special high priest? I mean, does he even meet the qualifications of a high priest? I mean, I thought Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. I thought the Old Testament says all the priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. So you say he's the ultimate high priest. You say he's the fulfillment of everything that God promised in the priesthood. Well, then prove it. And essentially, that's what the writer now begins to do. He's going to begin to lay out some of the qualifications, some of the characteristics that mark the role of the high priest, and show that not only did Jesus meet them, but he met them in a greater way. So again, verse 1, chapter 5, he says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now, when it came to the Jewish high priest, remember, God established the priesthood and the role of the priest back in Exodus chapter 28. After God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, as they were there in the wilderness, he gave them the law, he gave them the tabernacle, and he gave them the priesthood. And we see from the very beginning, God knew they couldn't keep his law perfectly. So he established the priesthood to provide a way that sinful man, those who would continue to fail to live up to God's standard, he gave them a way that they could still relate with a holy God. Because it's always been, from the beginning of time, it's always been through sacrifice. It's always been through substitutionary atonement that people are made right with God. The Mosaic Law, as you recall, was never meant to save anyone. It was to reveal who God was, and then it was to expose the hearts of mankind, to show how desperate we are for a substitute, for a savior, because we never can live up to the character of God. And so God established the priesthood to show sinful man how he could relate with God, a God he continued to fail to live up to his standards, and that the ultimate need was for faith in the provision that God would provide. And though there were many priests to carry out all that God had commanded, you remember there's only one high priest at a time. And they were appointed from the tribe of Levi, as we said, specifically from the family of Aaron, Moses' brother. Aaron was the first high priest, then his oldest son would become the next high priest, and on it would go, unless the oldest son acted wickedly, like Aaron's own sons did. Remember Nadab and Abihu, and they offered profane fire, and so they got the distinguished privilege of becoming the first priest who were ever fired. Literally, remember, fire came down from heaven and consumed these guys. But that was to be how it was passed down. And the high priest, you remember, alone had the privilege to go into the Holy of Holies, to go into the inner room of the tabernacle and later the temple once a year, and into that room that represented the very throne room of God in heaven, and offer the blood of a sacrifice there on the mercy seat between the two cherubim above the ark of God, which in the ark, one of the things it contained was the covenant, was the law. And again, God showing he had made provision that though his people failed to keep the covenant, and thus deserved his judgment, God in his mercy would receive the blood of a spotless sacrifice offered on their behalf. And God would cover over their sin as a nation for another year until true payment could be made. Not the innocent blood of an animal, but the innocent blood of a fellow human. And in this sacrifice that the high priest operated in once a year on the Day of Atonement, it was kind of like, you know, paying the minimum payment on your credit card is kind of the idea. Right? That minimum payment, it keeps the bill from coming due at the moment. Right? It gives you a little more time. But the fact is, you never get ahead because that interest is continually accruing at exponential rates. And even though you may do this month after month, and you kind of prolong things, the debt is still growing. The day of reckoning is still out there when you're going to have to pay this bill. The blood of bulls and goats was essentially that minimum payment. Whereas now we know Jesus was that final payment. What we could never afford, he could. And what makes Jesus so amazing is the fact that he's not only the ultimate high priest, but he's the ultimate sacrifice. He's not only the ultimate high priest that goes in on our behalf, but it's his very life. It's his very blood that's that final payment. Not just covering the minimum payment like the earthly high priest, but paying off our debt forever. And so when it came to the early high priest, though it may seem very obvious, we notice in verse 1, the first qualification that the writer points to was that the high priest was to be taken from among men. He says there again, for every high priest taken from among men. He was a fellow Israelite. Yes, he was set apart. Yes, he had a special role that no one else in the nation had. But he was one of them. He didn't come from outside the family. He didn't come from outside the nation. He was a fellow Jew, which then leads to the second qualification that we see again in verse 1. Not only was he taken among men, but it says he was taken for men. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men. Remember, the role of the high priest was twofold. On the one hand, he was to represent God to the people. On the second hand, he was to represent the people before God. So on the one hand, he represented God to the people. This is who God is. This is what God expects. This is his heart. But on the second hand, he stood in that gap between a sinful people and a holy God, making clear that a person can't just come into the presence of a holy God any way they see fit. There's a separation. That's what it means that God is holy. He's separate. He's distinct. He isn't just a better version of us humans. He is totally different. And so as the writer says there, he stood in the gap and he offered gifts and sacrifices for sins. Gifts seeming to refer to the offerings of worship, offerings to bless the Lord and honor him. Again, even these had to be offered in an acceptable way before a holy God. And so he led the people in this. But along with these gifts and offerings, we know he also was to offer sacrifices for sin on behalf of the people. And of course, there were personal sacrifices that were offered every day. And then that sacrifice for the sin of the nation that was offered once a year on the Day of Atonement. And we know the Old Testament lays out many different kinds of sacrifices, many different kinds of offerings. There was the burnt offering. Remember, this was the offering of dedication, of commitment to God. Here I am, God, I'm offering myself to you. I'm committing myself to you. There was the grain, the drink offering. These were offerings of thanksgiving for God's provision. There was the peace offering, which spoke of a desire to have fellowship with God. And all these were voluntary. You could choose to offer these. But then you had the sin offering and the trespass offering, which were mandatory for sin in order to be cleansed from defilement. And so the high priest was to serve the nation through all these different offerings, all these different sacrifices. He was this bridge between man and God, to serve them as it pertained, as the writer says, to the things of God. How do I honor this God I can't see? How do I stay in right relationship with him? How do I get right when I failed and when I broke his commandments again? God has all these expectations, but how do I bridge this gap? That was the role of the high priests. He was among men. He was appointed for men. And thirdly, verse 2 tells us he was to be compassionate to men. It says he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So we see God called the high priest to do more than just go through the motions in making offerings and sacrifices on behalf of the people. He was to do more than just the dirty work. And it was some dirty work, right? All these sacrifices. Going through all these offerings and making sure everything was just right, as God said. But it was more than just carrying out some role, some duty. He was called on to care for and show compassion for those he was representing. Because I don't know if you know this, but believe it or not, we can actually, as humans, serve others without really having the right heart in it. Right? Amazingly, we can actually serve others with a grumbling heart. We can serve others with an attitude of, why am I helping this person? They made this mess, let them deal with it. This is ridiculous how many times I have to help them with the same issue. They just need to grow up. Now, I know we would never think that, but I'm telling you, there's people in other churches that do, okay? I'm just letting you know, they're out there. As a high priest, you dealt with a lot of people's mess. You saw the worst in people. But God wanted them to have compassion, even in the midst of acknowledging the sin. And Pastor Mark actually mentioned this morning. See, compassion doesn't mean we don't acknowledge the wrongness of an action. I mean, that's what the world tells us compassion means. Compassion means that we let people live however they want. We support people in whatever their desire is. That's being compassionate. That's not how God thinks. You notice here, there was still an acknowledgement that wrong had been done in the fact they had to carry out these sacrifices for sin. The demand of the law was still there. That didn't get removed. That's why we're here sacrificing this animal. That's why all this blood's being spilled. That's why this is really nasty right now. It's just, even in the midst of that, they were still to communicate God's heart and God's love for the person, all the while this sin had transpired. And you remember, even the clothing that God commanded the high priest to wear spoke of this. Remember, the high priest, he wore a robe, and on top of that robe was an ephod. It was basically an apron that would fit over the robe. The apron kind of spoke of the fact that he was a servant. And on the shoulder straps of the ephod, the scripture tells us God commanded an onyx stone to be placed on each shoulder. And engraved on one of the stones was the name of six of the tribes. Engraved on the other stone was the name of the other six tribes. So that the high priest was to bear their names before the Lord on his shoulder, the scripture says, as a memorial. Because the shoulder symbolized the place of strength, the place of work. So again, this idea of the priest bearing the nation, carrying the nation before God. They couldn't go before God. They were sinful. So the priest would carry them and all their burdens and all their sins, all their needs before the Lord. But not only did he bear them on his shoulders, not only was he to do the work, but remember, he also bore them on his heart. Because the high priest, on top of the ephod, wore a breastplate, a square piece of cloth, made out of the same material as the ephod. And on the breastplate were 12 stones. And each of the stones were unique gems. And on each individual stone was an individual name of the tribe of Israel. The breastplate, of course, covered the heart. The heart being considered the seat of affection. It speaks of the place of compassion. So again, it wasn't just the high priest was to work for the people, carrying them on his shoulders, but he was to do it out of love. He was to express God's heart for the people. And the fact that the Lord had Moses inscribe the names on gemstones showed how precious his people are to the Lord. God didn't just say, hey, go find any old rock you like, grab a Sharpie marker, right, and write their name down on it. No, he said use precious stones, showing us that God doesn't see us as a burden. God doesn't see us as a headache. He sees us as a precious treasure. And the high priest was to reflect that same heart. As it says here, even to those who were ignorant and going astray. It is one thing to show compassion to those who are doing right, and being good little boys and girls. It's another to those who aren't going the right way, who are making wrong choices continually, who are ignorant of the things of God and what he expects. They just don't get it, and they keep failing. Yet that was to be the heart. And the fact that the high priest was from among men, the fact that he was just like those he was standing in the gap for, and he dealt with the same weaknesses of the flesh they dealt with, that made him have even more compassion, as the writer points out. The high priest was subject to the same temptations, the same desires, the same pulls that everyone he served was subject to. And what a reminder that is for our lives, a challenge for us to remember when it comes to our lives and how we minister to others, we should recognize the same thing. We may not be weak in the same area that person is, but we have our own areas that we're weak in. And again, it doesn't mean we excuse their behavior. It doesn't mean we pretend it's not a big deal. It's just simply that we understand our own humanity. And therefore, we should be able to respond with a heart of brokenness, a heart to come alongside and help them get out of the ditch, get back on track, rather than having this judgmental attitude of condemnation. I mean, it's one thing to say, you're a mess and you need help, which may be totally true. But it's another thing then to come alongside and say, that being the case, let me seek to help bind your wounds. Let me seek to apply this medicine. Let me get you to the one who can heal you. And because the high priest was simply a man, with all the weaknesses as those he represented and ministered to, verse 3 says, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. The law made clear before the high priest ever offered a sacrifice for the people, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. Why? Because he was a sinner, just like they were. He had no power in and of himself to affect anything on their behalf because he needed a substitute to die in his place no differently than they did. What he did for them, he needed done for him in the same way. And so we see here the high priest, he was among men. He was for men. He was to be compassionate to men because he shared the same weakness. He shared the same heart. And then fourthly, he was divinely chosen apart from men. It says in verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. When Aaron was appointed back in the book of Exodus as the first high priest, the people didn't get together and vote on who they thought would be a great choice. There were no rallies, right? There were no debates, so the people could hear from the candidates and then step back and make the most informed decision they could. And for that matter, Aaron himself didn't decide, you know what? I'm Moses' brother. It only makes sense I should be the first high priest. None of that. As the writer says here, God chose. God made the call. God bestowed this honor. Exodus 28, verse 1, this is what the Lord said to Moses. He said, now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. This was God's idea. This was his command. Again, a person couldn't just decide they wanted to be the next high priest. Now, eventually, it did become a politically appointed position by the time of Jesus due to the corruption that entered the nation after the Roman Empire took over. And Rome would give that position to the highest bidder, but the true priesthood was chosen by God. The true high priest was called by God. And so now, after laying out just these four marks, these four criteria of a high priest, what the writer is going to go now to do is to show us that not only does Jesus fit each of these criteria, but again, he fits them in a much greater way than any other high priest before. Verse 5, he says, so also, in like manner, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Jesus didn't step on the scene, the writer says, and say, you know what, I'm going to be the next high priest. Here, give me this position. He didn't take that mantle upon himself. He too was divinely chosen by God. The Father called him as priest. And the writer here now quotes from God's word, again, the authority, Psalm chapter 2, the words of the Father who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, on the surface, if you're like me, you read that and you're like, what's that have to do with being a priest? I said, you're my son. Well, remember, we read this quote earlier back in chapter 1 where the writer did use it to prove that Jesus was divine. He used this passage. He's the son. He shares the same nature as the Father. But here now, he's using it to prove that he's God's choice as the high priest. And to understand what he's saying here, we have to remember what Paul wrote in Acts chapter 13. When he quoted this very verse, and he quoted it in relation to the resurrection of Jesus, Acts 13, verse 32 through 33 reads this, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Remember, we mentioned Jesus was always the pre-existent son. Not created, always the pre-existent son. He became the incarnate son at his birth, and then he became the exalted son at his resurrection and ascension. It's that third reality that's being spoken of here, both by Paul and in Hebrews chapter 5. That is, as a result of his resurrection, which proved his sacrifice was sufficient in satisfying the wrath of God for our sin. At the resurrection, it's like the receipt, proving the payment Jesus made on the cross is sufficient. It was enough. As a result of that satisfactory offering, the Father was able to raise up Jesus, and he became the exalted Son. Exalted to the right hand of the Father, where now he would be the ultimate high priest, ordained to represent humanity before the throne of God in heaven. Not just divinely chosen as a high priest on this earth to serve in a human tabernacle, but chosen as high priest in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, which the earthly Holy of Holies was simply a shadow of that eternal throne. And so Jesus was raised up as that exalted son to that position. God's choice is also kind of driven home, as he quotes in verse 6, as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now quoting from Psalm 110, showing that the Father here clearly did call Jesus a priest. But again, this divine choice is so much greater than any other high priest, because as it says here, he was chosen as priest forever. Aaron eventually died, and he gave way to his son, who eventually died, who gave way to the next in line, who eventually died, and on and on. All these priests were temporary. Jesus, as high priest, is forever. He never ceases in that role. But again, there's that question that we mentioned at the beginning. But I thought the priest had to come through the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He can't be a high priest. He doesn't qualify. But the writer points out here, yes, he can. Because scripture says Jesus came from a different order. Actually, a higher order. He came from the order of Melchizedek. That priest, you remember, that Abraham met when he came back from rescuing Lot in Genesis chapter 14. This priest that Abraham gave sacrifice and offerings to. Again, a priest that came way before the priesthood of Aaron was ever established. Again, some might look at Jesus and say, when he came, he never joined the priesthood when he walked on this earth. How can he be a priest? Oh, he came from a higher order. He came from an order much different than even the Aaronic priest, which again, by the way, of Jesus' time, that priesthood was corrupted. Jesus came outside of that. And the writer's going to have a lot more to say, those of you who know the book of Hebrews, a lot more to say about this order of priesthood that Jesus came through in the coming chapters. But again, like all the high priests, Jesus was chosen by God, but in a greater way, chosen to represent the people, not through a priesthood that would come to an end, but one that was forever. He goes on in verse 7 to say, "Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now notice he points out that Jesus was also from among men. He speaks there at the beginning of verse 7 of the days of his flesh. He became like those he represents. He took on the same humanity. He became a man, specifically a Jewish man. But not only was he among men, these verses go on to tell us he learned compassion towards men. Because you know, you look at Jesus and say, well, he was God. He can't have compassion like a high priest had. He can't understand like a high priest was called to understand. He doesn't understand suffering. He doesn't understand weakness. He doesn't understand the battle we have with our human will. And the writer says, let's go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. He writes here in verses 7 and 8, back to Jesus' prayer meeting there on the night of his arrest. While his closest followers were around him snoozing, as the writer says here, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. And as we know, these weren't offered in a quiet, serene way. But as Luke tells us, they were offered in agony. So much so, he was sweating drops of blood. Or as the writer of Hebrews puts it, he was praying with vehement cries. That word vehement means boisterous, strong. And on top of that, he had tears. Jesus was battling the fullness of human emotion in that moment. Over what? Over God's plan of redemption. And the fact that it would require him to be separated from the perfect fellowship he had always known with the Father, as he would become the object of God's wrath for the sin of every human being who ever had been or who would ever live. And we get to hear that prayer in the gospel. We get to read of it. It's a recorded, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Whereas again, the writer puts it here, he cried out to him who was able to save from death. But I know you can deliver me from this. You can do all things. Jesus experiencing in that moment the weight of having to die to self and obey the will of the Father. Yet then praying, not my will, but yours be done. He had that battle with the weight of obedience, the surrender of the will, yet he surrendered. Or as the writer says here, he operated in godly fear, submitting to the Father's will above his own, coming under the Father's authority. And what was the result? It says the Father heard that prayer. God heard him. And though Jesus wasn't spared from having to take that cup, his submission allowed the Father to raise him from the dead. And he didn't experience eternal death. He didn't experience eternal separation from the Father. His obedience to take the cup allowed the Father to raise him up and seat him at the right hand of the Father to restore that fellowship. And even more exalted position. But as the writer says here, it was through this suffering. Again, we know he experienced throughout his life, which again culminated there in the garden on the night of his arrest, through which, verse 8 says, Jesus learned obedience. Now understand what he's not saying. He's not saying that Jesus learned how to obey. Jesus was sinless. He always obeyed. No, he learned the experience of obedience. He received experiential knowledge of being a human, specifically the cost, the suffering that's required to obey the Lord. He experienced the difficulty of having to lay down, as we experience, one's will and surrendering. He understands what that's like. He understands the weight and the struggle we have when it comes to surrendering our will to the Father's will. I would submit to you, if anyone tells you obedience to the Lord is easy, they're crazy. They're crazy. They may want to sound spiritual, but they're crazy. Now, is obedience right? Is it always good? Absolutely. But it's not easy. And here's the thing. The one who calls us to obey, our Lord Jesus, he knows this. Not just up here. He knows it experientially. He can relate in a way that's greater than any earthly high priest could have ever related, because they never faced the weight of the sins of the entire human population upon them. He has a level of compassion, a level of care that's off the charts. And we need to know that, because some of us right now are facing situations that are requiring a huge surrender. There's a huge potential cost that we're facing in laying down our will for what the Lord is calling us to in some area of our life tonight. And we can feel like, that's just too much. I can't take a chance of losing that. I can't take a chance of surrendering that. And Jesus wants us to know, I totally get it. I get it in a way you have no understanding of. And I'm with you. And I'm not only calling you to make this, I'll give you my strength. And not only do I know, but Jesus would say to us, my life shows, if you put the fear of the Lord first, before your desires and dreams and wants, the Father will hear you. And though there may be a cost in the moment, he won't forget you. But he's going to raise you up. And he's going to reward you in greater ways than you can imagine. Again, suffering's never fun. But if Jesus learned things through suffering, then we can expect God's going to teach you and I things through it as well. It's an important truth. That's what's so sad, that we have a whole movement in parts of the church that teach us that those who really love the Lord and those who really walk by faith will never suffer. Well, if that's the case, I guess Jesus didn't really love the Lord. I guess Jesus didn't walk by faith. The scripture tells us over and over again, and suffering is a tool the Lord uses to teach us, to take you and I to deeper levels of commitment to our God, to greater levels of surrender, so the Lord can bring eternal blessing in our lives. If Jesus learned through suffering, how much more will we? And so by what he suffered, Jesus is a compassionate high priest to a level that's greater than any other high priest before. And therefore, as a result, the writer says in verse 9, he's able to make an eternal offering on behalf of men. He says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now again, perfected, not in the sense that there was something incomplete in him, right? There's nothing imperfect in him. He was God, but made perfect in the sense that he was now perfectly suited to be our great high priest. Again, that's the context. Perfected in understanding our weaknesses and our struggles. So therefore, he became the author of our eternal salvation. Again, remember, the priest would offer, as we read earlier, both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Jesus offered a gift and a sacrifice for sin. Again, that didn't just cover over our sins for a season. Didn't just pay the minimum on the credit card while interest was still accruing, like all the other high priests. He paid the full balance. He was able in himself as the sinless God-man to secure our salvation, not just for the moment, not just for temporary purposes, but as the writer says here, for eternal salvation, for salvation beyond this life. So that Jesus is unique because he is the author of this. And the idea is he alone is the author. No one else could provide this. No other high priest could offer such a sacrifice or gift to appease God's eternal wrath. But notice, the writer very clearly says here at the end of verse 9, this eternal salvation is only for those who obey him. That is Jesus. So he did this for all of us. We all can cash in. The payment's been made. But it's conditional in the sense it's only for those who obey him. Again, not works, but those who obey his words, put their trust in him as the only source of eternal salvation. He's the author, but we are only in the story if we put our trust in him as he's called us to. If we receive his word that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but him. If we receive his word that this is the work of God, to believe on the one he has sent. Again, driving home in verse 10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, saying, he's God's choice. And so just as those in the Old Testament, for them to reject the call and the anointing of the Old Testament high priest and fail to go through him, bring their sacrifice to him, and let him stand in their behalf before the Lord, just as that would cause them to forfeit this allowing the Lord to pass over their sin in that moment for that season. The idea is how much more to reject the God-ordained call of Jesus as high priest and reject an eternal salvation, to forfeit this. And again, reminding that his calling is even higher because Jesus came through a greater priestly order, the order of Melchizedek. And that's really what he's going to turn his next subject to after a little bit of a detour for a moment. But to show again, this calling came from a higher order than even Aaron. He says in verse 11, of whom, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So again, he's going to explain more of Melchizedek. He's going to spend a few chapters explaining him. So we're going to come back to him in much more detail. But first, the writer is going to take a little break as chapter 5 ends and through chapter 6 to deal with this fact that for them to understand the greatness of Jesus coming through the order of Melchizedek, they need to get their hearing in line. They've got some ear issues that they need to deal with. They need some spiritual maturity if they're going to understand these things. And we'll look at that exhortation next time. But even in this, I mean, just for now, the writer has given them so much to begin to consider in terms of Jesus, not only qualifying as the high priest in that he was among men, at work for men, compassionate towards men, divinely chosen apart from men. Not only does he fit all of those qualifications, but all of this in an even greater way than any other high priest. But here's what I want to close us with tonight. Here's what I want to leave us with. Again, I just want to, again, encourage us in terms of the weight that some of us right now may be feeling as it relates to being obedient to the Lord. Imagine that weight that Abraham felt after the Lord told him, I want you to take your son, your only son, yeah, the one you waited all those years on, and I want you to take him and I want you to sacrifice him to me. I want you to take your most precious possession. I want you to lay it down at my feet, Abraham. Now, we may not be able to relate with an Abraham, but we understand that same weight of what the Lord may be calling us to lay down in our lives right now, whether it's in a relationship, whether it's a job, whether it's our health, so many different areas that the Lord calls us to lay things down in, to obey him. And I know we have an enemy who loves to come to us in those moments and think, what do you think? What are you crazy? This is asking too much. The cost is too great. If you surrender this, you're going to lose it forever. It'll be gone. Just go your own way. Just follow your flesh. Play it safe. Take the easy way. Why suffer in this? It's like God loves you. I thought he cares for you. You're going to have to suffer in this. May I just encourage us to recognize the voice of the enemy and reject it. Take it captive and know the enemy could care less about you and I. He's come to kill, steal, and destroy. So everything he's put in our head is an absolute lie. Jesus knows the weight of obedience and surrender in a way we'll never know. Again, yes, to follow the Lord may mean some suffering. But as the ultimate high priest, he will bear you and I on his shoulders. And not only does he bear you on his shoulders, but he bears you on his heart. He gives you the strength and the grace to make that surrender. And as you do, he shows us the Father won't forget you. Just as he didn't forget Jesus. He hears your prayer. He hears your concern. He hears your fear. But as you put your fear of God above your own fear of losing anything in this realm, he will raise up whatever you and I are required to lay down. Now, it may not look like it once did. It may not look like we wanted it to look, but he will raise it up in a way that's so much greater. and the Lord will be able to bless you and I in eternal ways that far outshine anything we might have to leave behind or anything we could get in this temporary life. He's our high priest. He understands. He knows. He not only knows, gives us the command, but he promises to walk with us through obeying it. That's our high priest. And so let's just commit ourselves, again, according to his word, with whatever we might be facing right now in terms of what he's calling us to be obedient in. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. And again, as we sang so many different names, Lord, but just tonight that you are our high priest. And Lord Jesus, you've shown, Lord, that you understand obedience. Not that you learn how to be obedient, but you learn what's required in obedience. As you took on our flesh and received a will like we receive. And you had to lay down that will to be obedient to the Father. You know tonight, whatever we're facing, God, whatever we're being asked to lay down right now, whatever area, Lord, that we're being called to be obedient in. And it's a myriad of different ways, Lord, in our lives. Lord, but you know what that's like. And so, God, because of who you are and what you've done for us, Lord Jesus, would you just strengthen us? Would you encourage us, Lord, to be able to lay that down, trusting you, Lord, to follow your example, that our fear of you, our desire to honor you, Lord, would be greater than any fear of anything we could lose, Lord, in this realm, because knowing that we will never lose, God, that you will hear our prayer and that you will raise up whatever we turn over to you, God. It may not look the same, it may not be the same, Lord, but the fact is it'll be better and it'll be greater and it'll have eternal value, Lord. So, Lord, would you just minister your people tonight? Would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us, Lord, to do what you're calling us to? Lord, you're a faithful God. You're a good God. You've proven your love. And so we want to trust you more. We thank you again for making all this possible, Lord Jesus, through your death on that cross for us. So we love you and we bless you. We want to go out worshiping you tonight. We pray it all in your name. Amen. Amen.